Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to that passage that we just read, at least part of it. You'll recall that the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon is not to be read in a chronological way necessarily, although there is reason for the ordering of the book. But we're not to see in it a story. It's actually an anthology of love poems, and we're going to be looking at the whole theme of love and pursuit. And so I'm going to read that individual poem beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2, which ends at verse 17 of the same chapter. So let's read it again, and then let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer and ask for His blessing. The Word of God, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. We thank God for the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our earnest desire is that when we hear Your Word preached, it would change us. And as we think about this book, we are naturally inclined to think about marriages. And we ask that marriages in this place would be strengthened both in the shadow and in the substance. We want marriages in this place to be strong and honoring the Lord and to reflect something of what we see here in the song. But we also want our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to be strengthened as well. We want it to be strengthened in the substance. So we pray for you to use this word by your Holy Spirit to strengthen marriages in this place in the way that I've described them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So love and pursuit. You probably had to know that if we're going to talk about the subject of love, a little bit of Shakespeare was going to enter in at some point in some sermon. So found this line in Romeo and Juliet, Act 1, Scene 1, line 197 to 201. If thou rememberest not the slightest folly that ever love did make thee run into, thou hast not loved. I know it's a little bit old in terms of the English, but essentially what he's saying there, you know, when you're pursuing someone, sometimes you'll do some stupid things, and you'll go through some pretty stupid things to get that one that you love. Now, Sonia was actually asking me, you're not going to use any personal illustrations in any of this? And I said to her, no, but I lied. I'm going to actually use a personal illustration at this point. And I'm actually going to say that I actually pursued Sonia. Took a while. I remember her coming to Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College back in 1986. And I remember seeing her for the first time. I thought, to myself. But of course, she was from the States. I lived in Toronto. And I thought, long-distance relationships. There's no internet back in the day. Phone calls are tremendously expensive. You have to call after 6. Remember that? After six, a lot cheaper, and I thought maybe not worth it. But I got a little bit of prompting from, well, let's just say it's from God, and I was given 2 free tickets to Bayview Glen Alliance Church and their Easter Cantata. And I wasn't dating anybody at the time, and I thought, I know what I'm going to do with those. I'm going to ask her out. And I had to build up to it. And I remember having a 2-hour conversation in the chapel of the church, and she was practicing in there, and we were talking about all manner of things, and finally I asked the question, will you go out with me on this particular date? And you know what? She said, yes. And what I did was this, fist pump. So I'll tell you, I did a fist jump pump and a little bit of a jump. That's pursuit. That's love and pursuit. We need to have that in mind, and then we will well understand what's going on here. Again, if we're thinking about the context of the book, it is an anthology of 23 love poems. It is said to be of Solomon, which are of Solomon, and the preposition there is very hard to understand. Are these actually written by Solomon himself? That's a possibility. Are they in the kind of atmosphere of Solomon? Are they pertaining to Solomon? All of those things can be true. Written, most commentators think, in about the 10th century BC, but of course, this is the word of the living God, so it still speaks. And yet, personally, I kind of have avoided it, a little bit tentative to preach it, because there's been all manner of error in preaching this book throughout the ages. Some people just see it as an allegory of a relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons from this book on that relationship, really pressing some of the details. Mentioned some other pastors that have done that. That's an error that I think we want to avoid. Another error is just actually seeing it as love poems in terms of marital intimacy. And the marriages that we see here in the picture between husbands and wives. And we see an error happening in that people really press the details and they kind of treat it like, can I say this? A sex manual. And it's not to be treated like that. It is poetic language. It's designed to be veiled, and so we need to be very sensitive to that. It's not designed to be pressed. You need to avoid those writers that press the details. So we want to navigate how to deal with this. So this is the way that I'm going to navigate this, and I'm not alone in this. First of all, we need to talk about the message of the book again. The message of the book is really, really simple. It is this, the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy, but seen at 2 different levels. Level number 1 is obvious, as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. You might be wondering, well, I'm not in that category. Well, you're part of a congregation of saints where there are people in that category, and you ought to be praying for these things, for marriages in this church. So that's the first way we see it applied. Goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. But secondly, the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy as illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. Now, I made a large argument of this. We looked at the opening sermon to this series, and I would commend that sermon to you. If you were to understand the Old Testament scriptures, you need to understand that they find their fulfillment in the person, the work, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, John 5, 39, Luke 24, 27, all give us license to actually look at this book through the lens of the gospel. And of course, throughout scripture, God describes his relationship with his people as a marriage. Our marriages here point to that greater marriage. These marriages, the picture, that marriage, the reality. These marriages, the shadow, that marriage, the substance. And so what we find here, there are themes that we find in the book, and they actually illuminate, they shed light on that relationship between us and Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at it thematically And then as we're looking at the themes, we're going to be looking at particular sections and expositing them. So in the first week, we looked at the whole subject of love and caution. Today we're going to look at love and pursuit. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, love and frustration. And if you find yourself in the category of singleness right now, you're going to want to tune into that one particularly. And all of you, as we consider our single brothers and sisters here. Week number 4, love and regard. Week number 5, love and exclusivity. And week number 6, love and delight. Now, a little bit about love and caution, just a repeat of last Sunday evening's sermon. We understand that there is a particular context in which the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy ought to be enjoyed. They ought to be enjoyed in a marriage. A marriage implies covenant. And if we're thinking just about the picture, it's got to be a man and a woman who are in Christ and they're in a marriage, right? And we looked at that, and we looked at that caution. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not awaken love before it pleases, or do not awaken love until the appropriate time. And yet exactly the same thing is true in terms of that ultimate marriage relationship. You can't enjoy the goodness and pleasures of marital intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're in a marriage relationship with Him, unless you're in covenant with Him. And so the warning applies there as well. There's only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to enjoy those ultimate pleasures and intimacies of marriage, you're going to need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, love and pursuit. The idea of pursuit, of course, infers that one not only loves, but longs for the thing pursued. Now, in terms of marital intimacy, this longing is exhibited in at least a few places in the anthology. Now, we need to understand that in this life, there are bad longings, there are sinful cravings that we must be aware of and avoid in this life. But longing for marital intimacy, as portrayed in the picture here or the shadow, is displayed in God's word here as a natural thing and as a good thing. If you've got that longing, don't think you're somehow spiritually deficient. You're not. It's in God's word here, and God is communicating to us it is a natural and a good thing to long for this. So let me give you one example of this longing. We see it in chapter 1. If you just want to turn there briefly in verses 2 to 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And of course, the last part of that section is longing fulfilled. And in similar fashion, longing for marital intimacy in the reality or substance with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also a good thing. However, it's not a natural thing, is it? Longing for the living God. Is it a natural thing? Yes or no? It's not a natural thing. Unlike that longing in the picture, longing in the reality is a supernatural thing. It is produced by the Spirit of the living God. Thus, while I think all of you will understand love and pursuit in the picture, only some of you are going to understand love and pursuit in the reality. Those of you who have been born again and have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's examine this theme of love and pursuit in what one commentator has called poem number 8, and that is this poem right here. One can easily see that it's actually a unit. You don't have to be given to poetry. It begins with a picture and it ends with a picture. It begins with mountains, gazelle, and a stag. And what does it end with? A gazelle and stag and mountains. We can see that it is one unit. One writer actually said this, which may be a little bit scared about tackling this passage. The text is so marvelously alive that any comment will appear to be very pedestrian. Beautiful poems can often be reduced to dust and ashes by dry academic analysis. So I don't want to reduce this to dust and ashes, so please be in prayer for me as I go through it. So point number one, let's just work through verses 8 to 17 and see it, love and pursuit, as portrayed in the relationship in the picture between a wife and a husband. Point number one, looking at chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. Now, we've got the husband's words here. Did you notice that? But it is the wife who actually speaks them. I find that really, really interesting. We're going to come back to it. In fact, she's the one that's going to speak more than anyone else in the anthology of poems. I told you in the ESV, you've got she, he, and others based on the gender of the Hebrew there. You're going to see she more than anybody else in terms of the content, in terms of the length. So notice what she does first of all, subpoint number one, point number one, she describes her beloved's glad pursuit in verses 8 to 15, and if we divide that further, first of all, she describes her beloved's actions in verses 8 and 9. Let's reread those. The voice of my beloved, look at him. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. So she's describing her beloved's actions in his pursuit. And those actions are divided even further. First of all, notice he comes leaping and bounding. Not a picture of a man that needs to be prodded into the pursuit of his woman, is it? Not at all. He's not walking or plodding along. He is leaping and bounding like a gazelle. The word leaping there is really interesting. In other contexts, it's used of the lame leaping for joy in the restoration. And that's not a sad picture. That's a glad picture. So too in the context here. It is a glad picture, leaping and bounding like a gazelle. This is the picture of a man moving with agile grace and speed, said one writer. And also notice he leaps and bounds over what? Mountains. There are obstacles in the way to get to his bride, indicating that he overcomes those obstacles to get to her. So first of all, in his actions, she describes him as leaping and bounding. And then strangely in his actions, she describes him as standing and gazing and looking. It is rather surprising to see that when you come to the latter part of verse 9. After all this leaping and bounding, her beloved comes to a full stop at the wall of her house and only gazes through the windows and peers through the lattice, apparently trying to get a glimpse of her. You might be wondering, why are husband and wife doing this? Again, this is poetic language. This is the language of imagination. It's not actually portraying something that's real, but it's conveying things to us. But you might be wondering at this point, as it's evoking certain things, well, what happened to his pursuit? Why does he just stop outside the gate and he's just kind of peering through the lattice? What is this all about? It's actually a poetic device to build up dramatic tension. It's actually devised to plant in us the question, well, I wonder whether or not she will respond to his initiative. So that's the question it's designed to plant. Then she moves on to describe, secondly, her beloved's words. This is all under the description of her beloved's glad pursuit. So look at verses 10 and following. My beloved speaks and says to me, rise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. He continues, another arise. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. So what does he say? There is a twofold invitation on the part of the husband for his bride to join him. So if we're to summarize verse 10 down to verse 13, the first part of it, it would be arise because the timing is right. The timing is right. Again, it's poetic language, but even we're not dense enough not to understand what's going on here. What's he describing? What season is it? Spring. What happens in spring? Springtime is the what? The time of love. No different in our culture, if you read the poets, as it was in Hebrew culture. In fact, just one word of explanation in this. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. That bird was known to return to Palestine in the month of April. Everything else there is all about springtime. But the point here is not to get hung up, okay, I'm only engaged in marital intimacy in springtime. That's not the point. The point here is it's the right time to engage in it. Context here is of a marriage. Arise number two. We would summarize the latter half of verse 13 to 15 in this way. He says, come, let nothing hinder you. Let nothing hinder you. There's always obstacles to engaging in marital intimacy, both internal and external. And both are in view in his call, this call that she describes. Notice, first of all, she's recoiled a little bit. She's in the clefts and the crannies, right? It's perhaps owing to her own struggle of her own self-esteem. We see something of that in chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. But he gently woos her out with affirming words in verse 14, and we're going to pick up more on those affirming words when we get to that sermon on love and regard. So there's this internal obstacle is overcome. She's recoiling just a little bit, and he's wooing her out. It's beautiful. Notice second that he calls her to remove those little obstacles, and this is where we get to that portion where it's talking about catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. What he's calling her to do is just remove those obstacles. Remove those obstacles that would deter them from entering into marital intimacy. And he says they're little in comparison to the joy that they will have when they engage in that one flesh union. So, to summarize, he has taken the initiative. He has gladly pursued. He has overcome obstacles in that, and he has wooed and instructed her to join him. But what about that question? How is she going to respond? She's left us in a bit of a hang. But she describes, subpoint number two, point number one, her glad yielding. Verses 16 to 17. Now, before we look at those verses, I need to relate something regarding the wife in the Song of Songs as it relates to the surrounding biblical books. I never knew this before, but it is so, so interesting. Song of Songs, said one writer, is the fourth book in the third section of the Hebrew Bible. While in the English canon, it follows another wisdom book called Ecclesiastes, in the Hebrew, it actually precedes Ecclesiastes. And also in the Hebrew, as a result, we have an interesting and surely intentional order of, can you guess it? Proverbs, Ruth, and then the Song of Songs. Think about that just for a few moments. Proverbs, Ruth, and the Song of Songs. What am I getting at? How does Proverbs end? Chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. It ends with this portrait of a virtuous and wise woman. And then you get the book of Ruth, and what's that? Well, there's an example of one, right? In the person of Ruth. And then you get the Song of Song, and what do you have there? Always two witnesses, isn't there? You get another example of a virtuous and wise woman. Ruth and the song, said this writer, then both present virtuous and assertive women for our contemplation. Thus, the woman that is being described in verses 16 to 17, and indeed the entire book, is a virtuous woman, a woman to be imitated, a woman of wisdom. And not only at the level of the picture, but the level of reality as well. So I found that so fascinating. Now notice in verse 16, she has a confession here. It displays mutuality, and it's unreserved. So he's pursued her, and what does she say? My beloved is mine, and I am his. We're going to see her say this again, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 10. And then we have this picture, he grazes among the lilies. Now, it's one thing to confess something. It's quite another thing to live one's confession. And that's what is happening here. She confesses her love of him in terms of mutual possession. He's mine. I am his. Beautiful. Then that mutual love and possession is displayed in an act of intimacy. How do we know that? Well, one writer said he belongs to her just as much as she belongs to him. They possess each other. The relationship is totally symmetrical. The whole of each belongs and is available to the whole of the other. But then you get this, he grazes among the lilies. She has described herself as a what? I know we used to sing that chorus, but it doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the lily of the valleys. The Hebrew there, the gender is she. She's described herself as that in chapter 2, verse 12. Then this appears to be a euphemism for intimacy here, an act in his making love to her. Secondly, we not only see a confession on her part, but in verse 17, a further invitation. It's timely in its nature, and it's fully engaged. She says, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, get the same kind of terminology in chapter 4, verse 6, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. What does that mean? Well, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, well, it means, I believe, until morning breaks. I think that's the most natural reading. During the night, or all night long, perhaps. Not to be taken literally here, but it does show the extent of her willingness. It may also denote the privacy that ought to attend such marital intimacy. So it's timely in its nature, this invitation. Further, if we are in any doubt of her response, notice how she is fully engaged and encourages him further. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Potentially there, that last clause, another euphemism for intimacy. So here we have love and pursuit as portrayed in the relationship between a wife and a husband. The husband pursues his wife, and the wife enters in. Now, what about application? We need to be very careful about drawing moral instruction when the scripture is silent on moral instruction. In some cases, actually in the poem, we get moral instruction. I adjure you. That's moral instruction. I think, though, from this passage and from the whole of scripture, several things can be said to those who are married and to those who are presently praying for the married. First of all, and in general, the husband does take the initiative. The husband does. It's the pattern that we see in the establishment of marriage. Genesis 2:24, it's the man that leaves his father and his mother. It's the man that cleaves to his wife, and the two shall then become one flesh. And said leading is what ought to be seen in the marriage in terms of intimacy and at a whole host of other levels, the greatest of which is spiritual. So it's not surprising at all that we see her describing her beloved as the one taking the initiative and the one taking the lead. Having said that, there's a second thing that we can draw out from this. Engaging in intimacy is a thing mutually entered into. Again, if it can be said that the wife of the poem is holding back, it is not because she wishes to punish her husband or wishes to hold intimacy over her beloved as some kind of leverage for something else she wants. She perhaps holds back because she doesn't consider her beauty as he does, or perhaps, as one writer said, because she's just being a bit playful, but that's all we can see in that. What we see here is a mutuality of engagement. As we gaze upon their intimacy, we see it as one of wholehearted mutual engagement. And we see this actually spoken of elsewhere from Scripture by inference. And I just want you to turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. So this is all in that passage where there's so much sexual immorality going on in Corinth. Corinth has a solution. Well, no more intimacy at all. That's the way to avoid it. And Paul says, no, there's a given context in which it should be engaged in for the glory of God. And then he says these words in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by what? By agreement, by mutual consent for a limited time. Well, you're saying to me, well that's just depriving one another. You have a mutual agreement about that. It's not just that. By inference, also entering into. He continues that you may devote yourself to prayer, so it's kind of a fasting, and you fill it with feeding on the substance, the living God. But then he says, come together again. The inference there is by mutual agreement. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's not the only reason why. That's just the reason that he gives in the passage. So those two applications, I think we can draw from this passage in terms of the picture. You might be saying to yourself, well, I confess this poem well represents the beginning of my marriage, but not so much in the present. How would you suggest I cultivate what we see here when natural passion abates? Well, what do you need to do? You need to pray. You need to lay hold of the supernatural, don't you? You need to pray, but you not only need to do that, you need to feed on the story of a greater love and pursuit. Can I say that again? It's the answer for everything in the Christian life. You need to feed on the story of a greater love and a greater pursuit. Story of Christ and the church. So this is where we get to the second point. And we see this whole theme of love and pursuit as illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. We'll divide this into two subpoints as well. First of all, saying this, the Bible describes Christ's glad pursuit of us, doesn't it? Yes or no? It does. Cannot Christ's pursuit of his church be described in the manner of the poem here? We ought to be reading it that way, at both of those levels. We see our Lord Jesus Christ. We had that picture from Hebrews 10 this morning. I have come to do your will. That's pursuit. That's the language of pursuit. That's Jesus Christ leaping and bounding and going over mountains for us. One of those mountains being in the incarnation, taking to his divine nature a human nature for love of those whom the Father had given to him. We see this of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaping and bounding, he came and sought us. With grace-filled agility and willingness, he bought us. Overcoming all obstacles, he won us by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And this is why Paul will say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. As if to say, look at your husband, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to get his bride, of whom I am the foremost. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. We see Jesus' pursuit of us not only in terms of his incarnation for us, not only in terms of his redemption of us, not just in his regeneration of us, but all our lives through. He's like this. He pursues us all the time. And oh, how often we resist his overtures. Oh, how often we play the harlot, and yet his love remains immutable, unchanged, and ever constant. and he will continue to pursue us until our dying breath, at which point we will be glorified ever with him without sin and in unencumbered devotion. This is your Lord Jesus Christ to you. This is how he pursues you. Jesus describes himself in this way, and he gives us a picture in Matthew 18, verses 12 to 14, just so you have an understanding of what he is like. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's our Jesus. This is why I wanted to sing as one of the suggested songs. I'm glad it was picked up. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by Robert Robinson. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. But it was that second part that really grabbed me. How his kindness yet what? Pursues me. Mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. The Bible describes Christ's glad pursuit of us, leaping, bounding, overcoming obstacles all our lives through. Praise be to God. Well, the Bible, secondly, second subpoint under point number two, the Bible calls for the church's glad yielding. The Bible calls for the church's glad yielding. Jesus wants to have intimacy with his people. Now, I want to do something here. I want to go back to that passage. Because when I read it, you probably were just thinking about marriages along this plane, not along that higher plane. Let's read from let's not do the whole thing. Let's read from verse 14. Oh, my dove, remember, he's at the gate. He's looking through. He's calling out, arise, arise. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. That's Jesus speaking to you right now. That's Jesus speaking to you, wooing you out. He's standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice, each and every day of our lives, and he's calling like this. That's him. That's our Jesus. Will you gladly yield to him? Will you set aside those small obstacles to the grandest of all intimacies? Will you pick up that Bible? Will you enter into that prayer closet? Will you gather with the saints at Sovereign Grace Community Church? Will you enter into the hard labor of ministry that you might experience him and fullness of joy to the praise of his glory? He's calling even this night. There is a second way we can look at this. Picturing Jesus standing at that gate, calling out. And you might not have relationship with him right now because you're not married to him, but he still calls. He's calling you. Behold, there he stands behind your wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice, and he's calling out the same way. He wants to have relationship with you. If you are not a believer, Jesus Christ freely offers himself to you. Look at him in the text. Do not let your lack of quality, your sin, cause you to recoil. He knows your lack of quality perfectly. Moreover, he calls you to hear the gospel call, which says that in him you can be beautiful, sin removed, and clothed in his righteousness. We read in that letter to the church of Laodicea this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about particularly applying to Christians as it was a church, but applying to non-Christians as well in terms of those two applications. I want you to picture Jesus every day doing this, you as individuals. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Well, hopefully our response is like this. How does it end, that poem? My beloved is mine, and I am his. That's the right response on the part of the church. My beloved is mine, and I am his. So here, to sum up, love and pursuit as illuminating the relationship between the church and Christ. Jesus ever pursuing us, and we, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's empowerment, gladly entering in. Well, in closing, it should be said that we walk in present by faith. There will come a day when we will walk by sight. The savor of our Savior is sweet right now, but it will be much sweeter then. There will no longer be longing in that day. There will no longer be pursuing in that day. For we will be forever with our Lord and no longer encumbered by our own sin. It will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so God's people say, again, Maranatha, Lord, speed the coming of that day. Stuart Townend wrote a song, There is a Hope. And he writes this: There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied. Then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Amen. Again, Jesus, speed the coming of your day. Let's pray together. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sometimes surprising challenges to us. And again, we just pray that you would strengthen your people in this place by it. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.